I have an acquaintance, a guy I went to college with. I don't know him that well. But recently, I think it was this past year, maybe a year and a half ago, he and his wife endured the horror and the unspeakable tragedy of losing their son. I believe it was the day before he was to be born. I have another friend who, sort of a mutual friend, who flew out to Seattle to go to the funeral. And let me just read from his firsthand experience of kind of what he saw in Seattle at the funeral of this baby boy. He writes, "At the gravesite of Jackson Brave Bauman, on a cold Sunday afternoon, I stood on a small hillside in Seattle, a true hill of sorrow. This hill was filled with the graves of babies and children. Such a hillside should not exist." He writes, "Andrew and Christy, the mom and the dad, led us, a small group of family and friends, to the open grave that would soon hold the casket. The casket which held dreams and hopes and the body of Brave. The pastor said a few things, but our eyes tried to avoid gazing directly at the little white casket. No casket should be that small. No hillside so bleak." My friend goes on to tell, he did a little write-up of his experience. He said, you know, Andrew, the father, literally got down on his hands and knees and started placing ground in the grave because he couldn't imagine some kind of truck doing that. And then his wife got down on her hands and knees in her dress and started moving dirt. He said, all of the people there got down in their suits and their dresses and by hand buried that baby boy. Friends, let me ask you, what do we do with our pain? I mean, this is legit. This is real. For many of you, even just hearing that story, that might have been your experience. I'm cautious even as I tell you this story. What do we do with our pain? I think we do a couple things with our pain, and along with the rest of humanity. Like, one thing is we deny it. We stuff it and stuff it and pretend it's not there, and it's sort of like a poisonous gas. It seeps out and usually becomes even stronger for not dealing with it. Another thing we do with our pain is we avoid it. We medicate and numb ourselves with Facebook and TV and sex and alcohol and whatever kind of addiction. I mean, some of us aren't addicted to those culturally bad things. We're addicted to good things like church work and spiritual things and using hyper-spiritual language to try to not have to feel the reality of our pain. Some of us are really strategic in that way. I would guess that there are a couple of us in here who have even made some kind of unspoken lifetime vow that we may not even be aware of. I will not feel pain. And it dominates every decision we make from the time we get up to the time we go to bed. I will not feel pain. Every relationship is dominated by that vow. Maybe not all of us. I mean, I avoid pain. I've always avoided pain. I remember, it's bizarre to be 31 and to remember a random day of school in high school, but I remember my English professor saying to me one day, "Josh, I so appreciate your Christian convictions, and I really love how you affirm the Bible and your faith." He said, "But I'm sorry, your papers are horrible." He said, Do you know why your book reports are so bad and I keep giving you poor grades?" I mean, I was oblivious. I think I was 15. He said, "You just, as we're reading these novels, you know, All the King's Men and The Crucible and whatever else you read at 15, he said, "You just don't do justice to the reality of evil in any of these stories." And he said, "I think even in your life." I a little bit feel like this sermon is like that conversation, or me wrestling with that conversation 15 years later, because I think I have been on a little bit of a journey to address my own pain in some ways. So what do we do with pain? What do we do with pain? I think, and this is scary ground, but I think it's safe to say that not even the church, we're in church, so I'm not casting stones or anything, but even the church really struggles to know what to do with people's pain. There may be some of you in here who've experienced great pain even in this past year, and you're really just being kind to be here, because maybe we haven't done a good job of letting you sort of have a voice, letting your lament speak out. Listen to what one modern theologian says about how churches are doing in regard to handling their pain. I wanted you to see it. It's on the screens. It's from a guy named Walter Brueggemann. He says this: because of all people, remember, Christians are supposed to be truth tellers. It's a curious fact, Walter says, that the church has by and large continued to sing songs of orientation, that's like happy songs, in a world increasingly experienced as disoriented. Brueggemann goes on, it is my judgment that this is a frightened, numb denial and deception that doesn't want to acknowledge or experience the disorientation of life. A church that goes on singing happy songs in the face of raw reality is doing something very different from what the Bible itself does. So what do we do with our pain? Today we're going to study Psalm 13. It's called a psalm of lament. Lament is just a word that means grief, pain, sadness. Psalms of lament aren't just sort of sad poems or whatever for Israelites. They are vivid and intentional efforts to deal with the pain of our reality. These psalms were written by God's people for God's people. They were written to be used in worship settings just like this, either by individuals or by whole groups. I've said it before, but more than any other kind of psalm in the entire book of Israel's hymns, picture it because it's a big chunk of the Bible, more than any other kind of psalm are these psalms of lament. Over two-thirds of the book of Psalms are sad songs of lament. We'll come back to that. So as we study this psalm today, I think we're going to be invited to deal differently with our pain, radically differently, than our culture and maybe even than our church culture. Here's one key idea, though, I want you to get before we jump into the text. This is huge. So if you're going to write anything down, this is what I want you to walk away with. Laments, taking our pain to God, lamenting to God, is praise in a fallen world. Lament is praise in a fallen world. The entire book of Psalms is a book of praise, all of it. So even the sad songs, all two-thirds of them, even those fit underneath this umbrella of praise. Do you get that? That's why, as one theologian said, every lament is ultimately a love song. Every lament is a love song. I think you'll sort of find out why as we go on. So let me sort of give you the three points. The psalmist is going to sort of take us into the school of grief a little bit, and there are going to be three lessons that we're going to learn about lamenting. One, I'm going to give them to you all at once. One, lamenting requires raw honesty. Lamenting requires raw honesty. Second lesson, lamenting reveals real relationship. It reveals real relationship. And finally, lamenting results in ruthless trust. Raw honesty, real relationship, and ruthless trust. You know, I just started graduate studies in the field of counseling, and one of the things that has been so striking to me, and I would say surprising, is that really what happens in a counseling room is that in a stark way, for the first time ever, usually, someone learns to just be honest. And it usually requires some transitional life events, you know, some pain, you would say. They come into the room and the counselor says, "What would you like to talk about today?" That has been my experience. And I for I don't know why. I just started telling the truth. I started telling the truth about my feelings, about my story, about even the things that I was happy about. Just telling the truth, for some reason, for us, is so, so difficult. And that's why in these opening verses, we should just be blown away. Because in verses 1 and 2, what we have is the psalmist being remarkably honest. Lamenting requires raw honesty. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? This is not a tame, polite prayer request from like a well put together, I have all the answers Christian. This person is unglued. This person is desperate. This person is angry. This person would probably not feel maybe be in the mood for like a major celebratory worship service. Probably not going to be in the mood for a quiet Bible study on the lesson of pain or something like that. You know what I mean? Probably not in the mood for a theological debate. This person is unglued. Why does he sort of break our concept of these nice Christian things? Did you pick up on the phrase, how long? He said it four times. See, in poetry, you're supposed to try to do a whole lot with just a few words. Poetry's doing a whole lot with just a few words. So the fact that he takes up a whole two verses of the six to just say, how long, how long, how long? This is sort of it's an actual literary tool. He's intensifying and intensifying. He's raising the volume of his emotion. You got to feel it. You got to feel it or you miss the whole psalm. I imagine, by the way, that feeling the psalmist's pain a little bit might help us to get in touch with ours as well. So this person feels abandoned by God. The psalmist is saying, God, I know you're there. I know you're there, but I don't feel you. Scholars would say this is actually a rhetorical question. The psalmist knows where God is. He is in the heavens. Yahweh is in the heavens. Yahweh does what he pleases. Yahweh is sovereign. These are just common phrases that Hebrews would have known. So why does he say it like this? It's as if he's saying, God, I know you're there, and that is why I'm even more angry, because you're not showing up. I feel abandoned. Now, notice he's not just emotionally honest, because in verse 4 he kind of says, he talks about wrestling with his thoughts and his enemy kind of standing, gawking over him. He's not just emotionally honest. He's done some sort of like soul excavation. By that I mean he is naming his enemies. He's naming his pain. This is a powerful move in the midst of our grief. To be able to name our pain, it could take years to do that. Actually, in the Psalms, there are three kind of main sources of pain. You might say there are three enemies that you see all over the book. One is God himself. God himself sometimes interacts with the psalmist as if he's an enemy. Another one is other people. So when David is running from Saul, and he's writing songs about that, he's hiding out in a cave, he says, why, God, are you letting my enemies chase me? Why are you letting them triumph over me? Interestingly enough, another enemy in the Psalms is the psalmist himself. That's why the psalmist always says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? He's not a crazy person talking to himself. He's just literally, he's become his own enemy. Three enemies. He's done some soul excavation. He's naming his pain. So let me just pause and ask you, what are your sources of pain? What are your sources of pain? Can you name your enemies? Is it a physical ailment? I listed a couple in the beginning. Is it a failing marriage? Kids at school who just for whatever reason are not including you. Now, I know some of you are thinking, this sounds crazy, because we've been taught, Josh, that Christians don't, if they can't say anything good, we don't say anything at all, right? This is sort of the dictums that we live by. But think with me. Let me illustrate this in a couple ways to see if sort of we can get our hands around this. Think with me just about the existence of psalms. For example, the fact, remember I said there are more of these kind of psalms than any other kind? Zoom way out and think about the whole Bible and all of the ways that God chooses to speak to us. He uses stories and prophecy, apocalyptic literature, letters. All of a sudden, there's a book of poems, a book of songs. And many of you know this, but songs and poetry, for humans, they help us creatively express the reality of our human experience. So let me just ask, let's ask together, what could God possibly be telling us by giving us a book of artistic expressions of reality? I think that he's validating, I think that God is validating not only the entirety of our emotional experience as humans, but the fact that there are more sad songs than any other kind. I think we can say safely that he's particularly validating the negative parts of our human experience. Lamenting requires raw honesty. Let me illustrate this another way. This is one of the reasons that we're so intentional at Lake Baldwin Church about having that moment in the service, the confession and faith, the repentance and faith. Sometimes we pray, God, forgive me. Sometimes we pray, God, I've been sinned against, help me. Today, for example, our confusion was just, God, I don't know what to do with pain, and I really get upset with you. Can you help me with that? Heal my pain. Hear our prayer. But worship helps us to tell the whole story. So for example, when you and I feel pain and when we're tempted to deal with our pain in the way our culture deals with pain or in the way the broader Christian culture deals with pain, the full worship life of a church calls us back to the place of raw honesty. The Christian worship calendar, for example, challenges us not to celebrate Jesus' birth only on Christmas Day, but to get in touch with our longing for a Savior and our need for a Savior in the weeks prior during Advent, right? Here's another way to say it. The same principle applies at Easter, when worship calls us to prepare for the glory and the life and the celebration of Easter morning by taking up our cross during the weeks of Lent. Christian worship helps us lament well. It doesn't let us escape telling the whole story. Let me say it one final way. I think Christians are people who live on the brink of tears, whether tears of pain or tears of joy. But we live honestly. We engage the reality that God has given us, good or bad, because it comes from him, because we are his, because he loves us and we can trust him. Lamenting requires raw honesty. Okay, here's the second point. Lamenting reveals real relationship. It reveals a real intimate relationship. Let me ask you something. What happens in a marriage or maybe any relationship, for example, when one person has some kind of need or a pain, but instead of bringing it to the other person so that it can be addressed and dealt with, for whatever reason, it's kept a secret or it's hidden. Years go by. The pain is never spoken of. The need is never responded to. And what had been a small fracture in the relationship has now become literally the downfall of their existence as he or she leaves in divorce. What happens in a relationship like that? My wife tells me that statistically, wives decide to leave their husbands like 7 years in advance of actually doing it. I don't know, by the way, what she's trying to communicate to me in that. I've been mulling over that source of pain for this week. But we tend to think that relationships are close when there's no conflict or pain, when they're smooth sailing. But wait a minute, because there is this thing called the fall, that touched every part of our existence. So I think it's actually the opposite. Close relationships, intimate relationships, real relationships have a freedom of expressing pain and needs and then having them met and responded to. This is exactly what is happening in the Psalms of Lament, and particularly in verses 3 and 4. So if you have your Bibles, look with me again at verse 3. He's expressing his need, and he's calling God to act. Do something about my pain. Read verse 3. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes. Verses 1 and 2 is a complaint. Verses 3 and 4 is a cry for help. I picture the psalmist teary, sweaty, desperate, and he's saying it, God, look at me. Look at my pain. Do you see what kind of pain I'm in? It's a cry for help because he knows the heart of God. He knows that if God is there and listening, he will act. And so he reaches out for help. Now, we know what this feels like, right? At the end of a day, for example, of doctor's appointments, maybe this is your pain, when no one can tell you in all of their Western intellectual professionalism and their priestly white coats, and no one can tell you what is wrong with your body, and you get home and you sit down. You know, let's just say you're not mad at the doctors anymore. You're not mad at yourself. You're not mad at your friends and family. You're not mad at the Western medicine books that can't figure out what's wrong with you. Be honest. You're mad at God. You know he could do something. Is that not true? You're mad at God. This is personal. We're in a covenant relationship and you're not doing anything about it. Do you feel his angst? Look at me, he says. Look at me, God. A psychologist, a friend of mine, says that really kids have one question for their dad. Will you show up? Will you act? Will, Dad, you bring the force of your masculine power into the midst of my scary little unpredictable life? Will you show up? Look at verse 4. Because here's another way that his lament reveals his real relationship with God. Give light to my eyes, he says, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. See, the psalmist is literally telling God why he should act. He actually has a strategy to his cry for help. Because what the psalmist knows is in a real relationship, pain is always shared. He says, look, God, I'm yours. You're mine. We're in this covenant thing together. And I'm not leaving. You're not leaving. So, do you see my pain? My pain is your pain. All pain in actual intimate relationships is shared. That's why when Mindy loses her favorite pearl earrings, I am running around the house like a chicken with my head cut off looking for the earrings. That's why when I come home and I'm stressed out and discouraged, that Mindy actually says, here's a quarter, go call your friends. No, she doesn't actually. No, Mindy's a counselor and she knows how to respond in crisis moments. She sits down, she says, Josh, what's going on? All pain is shared pain in a good relationship. Lamenting reveals real relationship in that it boldly expresses pain and need, and it allows them to be responded to by God, because ultimately, all pain is shared pain. Okay, so I feel like I've taken us to the brink of the cliff here. This is not looking pretty. If that's how you're feeling right now, then you've got it. And I won't send you on your way, but I could. I think if you're feeling the tension, then you're reading the Psalms correctly, if it's okay to say it that way. But let's just pause for a moment and let it sink in. So what happens When you come to God with your pain, with honesty, with truth, with vulnerability, with boldness, as we look at the last two verses of this psalm, we're going to find an answer. But here's a warning. It's not probably going to be the answer that we expect. Our last lesson on lament today is this: lamenting results in ruthless trust. Lamenting results in ruthless trust. Author Brennan Manning, who has a book titled Ruthless Trust, it's a wonderful book. Brennan Manning tells the story of an American, like a spiritual seeker guy, who traveled all the way to India, thousands of miles, to work with Mother Teresa in Calcutta, with the poorest of the poor. One day, he asked her to pray for him, and Mother Teresa said, "Okay, what do you want me to pray for?" He said, "Pray that I have clarity." When, and she just said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I won't pray that you have clarity." When he asked her why, she said, "Because clarity is the last thing that you're holding on to." And he said, "Well, wait a minute. What about the clarity that you've always had?" She said, "I have never had clarity. But one thing I've always had," Mother Teresa said, "is trust. So I will pray that you trust God." Just a side story, I was going to bring a bunch of quotes from Mother Teresa's journal that just came out a few years ago called "Come Be My Light." I don't think we have time, but I just want to tell you, those journal entries are fascinating, because what scholars have come to find is that for the last 50, not 15, 50 years of Mother Teresa's life, she never felt the presence of God. And these were secret papers and letters and entries that were published after her death, and she didn't want them published. But what a lesson to us. What a remarkable lesson to a woman who says here, "I've never had clarity, but I've always had trust." This is a hard truth to wrap our hearts around. This is a hard truth for me to even say to you right now. But here's the thing. Lamenting doesn't give you your marriage back. Lamenting doesn't take your physical pain away. Lamenting doesn't bring your baby back. But what it does give, somehow, in some kind of crazy, mysterious, only God can do it way, it gives our hearts trust so that we could live 50 long years without feeling God's presence in a real way and still survive and be his child. In the last two verses of Psalm 13, we read these words, the last two. Look at verse 5. "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he's been good to me." Now, what possibly could have changed from the beginning of this psalm to now? I think it's possible that the psalmist was suddenly healed. Like in this psalm, scholars think that maybe he was sick, you know. But there's a host of other people who absolutely disagree with that idea. They say, no, it's not that he was healed. What the psalmist is doing at the end of the psalm is telling himself, look back to the past at God's faithfulness. Look to the future, hope in God's faithfulness. He's even using sort of like a code word here. That's the word hesed. Hesed means loyal love. He's calling upon this code word with God. He says, "But I trust in your unfailing love." As we consider what it means to lament together today, what we do with our pain as Christians, I wonder if it would be helpful for us to think about pain as a kind of sacrament. I love the word sacrament. Sacrament means a sacred mystery. A sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible reality. Another way to say it is a sacrament is a spiritual truth clothed in a physical reality. As Presbyterians, we tend to think of sacraments in basically with the Lord's Supper And we the other official sacrament for us is baptism. And I think that's fine. But the concept of a sacrament could really apply to all of life, even and especially our pain. That is, all of life is sacramental in a way because it reveals God to us. He is revealing himself to us through his world. So remember, though, sacraments are sacred mysteries. So by definition, mysteries don't have clarity. Mysteries should be experienced in awe and awe and wonder. Mysteries should be embraced, not understood. Mysteries should be experienced and embraced, not understood. Maybe this is why we don't have any good answers for pain. Maybe this is why when we go to, let me be frank, this is why when we go to Christian circles and people are launching arguments for the problem of evil, as fun intellectually as they may be, this might be why we don't really walk away that satisfied. I don't know that there are answers to the problem of pain. Isn't the Christian life about faith? And that just, can I say it? That just sucks. It does. All we can do is lament. But look where it leads us, to the beauty of this sacred mystery where God shows up. Not maybe in a tangible way, not in the way that you always hoped, but in some mysterious, sacred, sacramental way, in our pain, God shows up. There is another moment in history, probably history's most painful and most sacred moment, most mysterious moment, when God showed up. As Jesus took upon himself the pain of the world in that sacramental moment, God showed up in a decisive way, as we all know, that would forever change the very nature of our pain. Interestingly, in that moment, Jesus himself actually used a psalm of lament, the kind of psalm we're studying today, from Psalm 22, and he said, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a psalm of lament. Jesus experienced pain so that our pain would not last forever. He experienced pain, and in doing so, once and for all, pain itself was defeated. Where, death, is your sting? Where is your victory? Let me just say, this is the genius of the sacrament of communion. We're about to enjoy it together in a moment. Because every time we break the bread and pour the wine, we reenact the pain that Jesus experienced for us. And in some mysterious way, the scriptures teach, Christ is present with us in communion. Jesus, in the mystery of communion, of God showing up in Jesus' pain, somehow makes sense of the mystery of our pain. Now, let me just read to you a brief description, and we'll close, of a future that we have. I don't know how we're going to get there. I don't know when it's going to happen. I don't know if we'll have many answers by then. But Christian, as we lament together today, let this be your hope. This is Scripture's hope. This is our hope. John writes at the end of the story, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And this is how we can say, somehow, every lament is a love song. So would you pray with me? God, these are sacred mysteries, and we just bow our knees before you as we think about them and talk about them, and indeed as we feel them. Be with us now in communion. Reveal yourself to us. We desperately need you, Jesus. Amen.